Well, maybe your devotion to God's word isn't so different from those Israelites back in the exilic period, because you've been here for going on almost 4 hours. Now, we haven't been reading scripture the whole time, and we had a nice meal there, but you know what happens when you eat food? Blood goes to the core. Not so much up here. Makes you sleepy. But we'll try to keep it lively here. And that's a good point, maybe, that it's not about entertainment. When we come to hear God's word, I think I might have tried to emphasize that part of the reason the people in Nehemiah's day were able to respond the way they did to God's word is because of how prepared they were. And that's something for us to think about when we go to meet with the Lord's people and get ready for breaking of bread, and then also for the preaching, whatever it is, wherever it is, whether it's a meeting. How do we prepare our hearts? A lot of it is just obeying the Lord in the little things of life. But then there also can be just sort of that anticipation of expecting some things. So we've looked at some of the doctrinal aspects of the doctrine of Scripture. It's inspiration being breathed out by God. The nature of it is its truth. And its authority, which is getting at the fact that there's a moral standard that God has revealed to us. This last session, then, we're looking at the Bible, the gospel, and living out the Christian worldview. And it's really true that we would not have any of this if God had not spoken. But even if he had spoken, how would we know it unless somehow it had been preserved for us? We probably don't appreciate that quite for what it's worth. But it would be possible for it to be transmitted orally. And I mentioned orality as something, also aurality, hearing. I don't know if you can hear the difference. Orality and aurality, the speaking and the hearing. So there's two things there going on. And I was just talking with Mert and one of our other missionaries, Marsha. We were talking about that idea of speeding up the gospels being preached by having portions of scripture oralized into a story, just like storykeepers or something like that. And the idea with that is that for 400 years, we've gotten kind of lazy. You know, what do they say to you, students? If you don't know, you can't remember something, that's no problem. Just look it up on the internet. Well, take away the internet. Oh, Rob is like, don't do that. Or anybody in IT. But you try to imagine life without the internet. We've gotten to be very dependent on it. And there's lots of good stuff out there. Sure, there's lots of bad stuff too. But wow, there's just a need to realize that our memory muscles have gotten, they've atrophied. And I guess I can't prove it to you again. I don't know what it was like 400 years ago. But I think the capacity of the human mind, what do they say? We only use a fraction of the entire mind, as much as we can understand. There's mysteries about the human body. But the capacity to memorize huge chunks of information. Do you remember the story of Roots, Alex Haley? Amazing that the man, Alex Haley, was able to go back and find the tribe from which his family came and when they were taken. And you know what they had to do to figure it out? Some of the older elders in the tribe in Africa had to rehearse the genealogy, and they could do it. And that's how they figured out that he was a part of the tribe. I mean, obviously they got disconnected when their family was torn apart and some of them went off and were brought as slaves. But there's an African culture that has this sort of thing still there. So just some thoughts. Don't know where that's all going to go, but one of the books in here that has made me think a lot about that, and I mentioned it at the meal, is Dave McClellan wrote a book called Preaching by Ear. And it's really interesting. I mentioned it to Dallas, actually. And it's the idea of soaking yourself and becoming grounded in the scriptures, just listening to it so many times. And then, reading it or writing it out or doing all the kinds of things that Bob was talking about to study it, just so you're so familiar with it. And then, you know, sometimes our outlines, they take control of our sermons. And I think any of us who have preached, we know that that can be true. So there's sort of a desire to maybe do it a little different way, or try letting there be more of a roadmap, but not actually knowing what you're going to say, except that you're prepared. And then your speaking is extemporaneous. And that means, you know, it's sort of in the moment. Anyway, It's just a book that just came out, and it's kind of interesting. One man's method is another man's confusion. Okay? So, with that as a disclaimer, it may not work for you, but it could work, maybe. Okay, so first the Bible, and then the gospel, and then the Christian worldview. And then maybe, I better not say, time for questions, because that sounds ambitious, but we'll see how we do. So the Bible, this is going to be just sort of rehearsing some of the things we've talked about. Have you thought about God's word, not only as his speech, the speech of God, but also as an act? Performative speech is what they call it. There's actually a theory called speech act theory. I don't know a lot about that, but Genesis 1:3, what does that say? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So which came first, sight or sound? Interesting question. God speaks and poof, light everywhere. The psalm says, in your light we see light. Different sense of the word, true? God's revelation, that God speaks, that he illumines the human mind, that he speaks his words to us. And we understand. We're sentient. We're homo sapiens. Sapi means wisdom. We can understand things. Morally, truth, falsehood. We can divide that, as Bob was saying. God gave us conscience. Conscience doesn't really produce anything. It's a moral monitor. Sort of a referee that goes, foul. It's something in us that we know that's false, that's wrong. This woman, she was able to discern that. This is true. This has the ring of truth to it. And Dallas, you mentioned about canonicity, or how do we get the canon, the list of books that are our scriptures? There's one thing about it having the ring of authenticity, the ring of truth to it. It sounds subjective, but there's something going on with that, that the Holy Spirit's involved with in helping those who had those scriptures in the beginning it wasn't actually established later, but these were the books that the church, the early church, had always recognized. These were authoritative. These were inspired. These were God's words. So God's speech act, I'm not going to say every word that he says is like doing something like that, but when God speaks, things happen. The scriptures are also God's self-revelation. Could I have somebody look up John 1 and read verses 16 through 18? If you want to raise your hand. Dallas has got that one. And then someone else look up Psalm 119, 160. You got that one in the back? All right. And then John 17, 17. We've already had that one. Somebody else? All right. Might have it memorized. That should do it for now. Okay, so God's self-revelation. Dallas?
1, 6,
19? I think 16 through 18.
16 through 18. Okay. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace through him. No one has ever seen God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side.
Thank you. That has made him known word is kind of where we get the word exegete. He's exegeted him. You've probably heard that before. But that means that Jesus is the one who explains who the Father is, or reveals who the Father is to us. Who's the revealer of God? It's Jesus. Yes. The Spirit is involved in that, the Holy Spirit. But if you want to know what Jesus, you don't want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. Yeah? All right? And so the same, what are we supposed to be? He's made these divine promises to us, and he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And what does that do? That helps us to be more like Christ, right? In our character and in our conduct, so that, and then when you see, it's a little more complicated than that. It's not, we are so individual in the way we think about it. It's all of you. It's Northwest Gospel Hall. It's Holland Assembly. It's all of the churches. But however you guys meet together, however we have fellowship together, when people see, what are they looking for? How do they love one another? How do they treat one another? Wow, the world knows that the Father has indeed sent the Son when they see the unity and the love that we have. Psalm 119, 160.
The sum of your word.
Thank you. The sum of your word is what? Truth. All right? That's a positive statement. And then the rest there as well. 17, 17. Who has that one? John 17, 17. Amen. So there's something about God's word that sets us apart, that holifies us. Is that a word? Makes us holy. It cleanses us. It purifies us. And your word, Jesus, you want to know what Jesus' opinion is of God's word? Your word of revelation, your scriptures, truth. We need that. We need to hear that. And it's good for us. So God's truth, one of the characteristics of scripture. God has a moral standard. All right, so this is kind of interesting. There's a pattern of truth and how it's revealed to us. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have what we could call creation ordinances. An ordinance, like there's city ordinances. These are laws. These are or commands. And some of those have to do with be fruitful, multiply, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. Those are commands. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be glued to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's actually a command. And sometimes we're hindered from being able to obey it. But in the normal, you know, if life worked all the way it was, that was what God wanted for us. That he intended that male and female to be able to have the intimacy of marriage and obviously have the children too. So that's creation ordinances. And then you've got Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. God reveals his 10 words, right? 10 words, really short. But that's a basic summary of man's moral obligation to God. That's our duty. Does God owe us goods and services? Can we say, God, you owe me something? No, we owe him our lives. Okay, so for us, just like for our children, to render obedience to God, we're just doing what is appropriate to being a creature and to being a child of God. And when we do that, commands are a way of channeling. It's like a channel for us to express our love to God, to do what he says. And it's going to be best for us too, although sometimes we don't think so. And then you've got the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus really is talking about the law and the prophets, which he said, I didn't come here to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to fill them up to their full measure, to explain to you, to teach. They called him rabbi, even though he wasn't by training, but boy, at age 12, was he ever asking? Man, he was at the Bible Bee. He was asking some questions of the teachers, and they were listening to him, and they were asking him questions. You know, I think that's when, I know this might be strange to think about, the incarnation is so amazing. It's a lot like the doctrine of Scripture, in a sense. That's for another month, but it's similar because it's so mysterious how this can be. This boy, did he not have to learn his ABCs? Did he not have to learn how to walk? Yes, to use the bathroom, to put down getting out of the wrong century, but brush his teeth. Well, I'm not sure what they did. You know, did he have to learn how to tie his shoes? You guys are laughing because you think that's Jesus. The creator of the world had to learn how to tie his shoes. And who did that? Mother Mary? Father Joseph? Yeah. Wow, that's pretty important to have a good mom and dad to do that. And, you know, he received a unique upbringing from those two people. At age 12, at age 13, or right around the age 12, he's realizing from all the scripture that he's been learning, he's realizing who he is. Do you think he knew it at age 3? He probably knew what most 3-year-olds do, but he would have been remarkable. You know, kids are, as he gets older, like, I don't want to play with Jesus. Every time I play with him, I'm always getting into trouble. He never does anything wrong. Do you think he was misunderstood? Maybe sometimes he received discipline and he didn't. We think, well, he never got any spankings. Well, are parents wrong sometimes? Spanking the Son of God. Now, does that sound like blasphemy? Yeah, maybe it does. I'm trying to get you to think about the amazing miracle that it was that God became flesh in every way. He's able to sympathize with us. So it is with the scriptures. We are made in the image of God, are we not? What does that mean? Does that just mean that we are rational, that we can think, that we can we have the ability to choose? Or is it in other ways too? Language. Human language is an aspect of image. God is a God who speaks. Is it a surprise that his creature would be a creature who speaks? Not all of the creatures, but the one that he made in his image. So then if God reveals himself to this creature that he's made called man, and then man and woman, I guess it's not that surprising, is it, that he would do that in the symbols, the sounds of language. First the sounds, and then later the sounds are associated with symbols. And those symbols turn into letters, markings, that then are associated with meaning. And then those things are combined together and written down in words, and wow. But God's talking with Adam right from the start. Animals, you see all these animals? Name them. And with his intelligence, unhindered by sin, no. Okay, we have a veterinarian who's nodding his head. Amen. Animals. Adam named those animals with the intelligence and the ability that God gave him. So all of that's trying to tie together creation ordinances, 10 words, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explaining all these things, what God would say about what God has revealed to all the people. There you have it. And the pattern in the rest of the Gospels, and Acts, and the letters, the Apocalypse, and the book of Revelation, and then in the final judgment, there's a moral pattern to this truth. There's a moral standard that God has revealed. How many standards does God have? How many moral standards? One? Is that for everybody? Does he have a different standard for the Gentiles and a different standard for the Jews? No. It's our basic duty. And the 10 words is the second shortest summary in the Bible of man's moral obligation to God. But what's the shortest summary of it? No, that's a good one. That might be more of a summary than I realize. Saju.
Lord thy God, yourself.
Right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up what? The law and the prophets. Wow. In two positive form commands. No negative command in that. You doing all that? You're doing good if you're doing all that. That's a lot to do. Positive form commands are more difficult than negative form commands, because the negative just tells you the one thing you can't do. Whereas the positive, you got some work to do. Lots of ways you can love your brothers and sisters. Okay. So a little word about when we get our Bibles, just you know about word-for-word translations. Those are the more literal ones. If you want to put them over here, I can't do that, so I have to go like this. And then there's the thought-for-thought. They call that dynamic equivalent. And then the paraphrase. So you've got, you know, New American Standard Bible, and you've got the King James Version, and you've got the English Standard Version. And a lot of those, they're just trying to give it to you basically what the words are. And they're trying to do it and make it beautiful. Some of them are more are rigid. An interlinear is almost unreadable, but it does give you word for word. The others are more in the middle. They're actually doing more of the work for you of interpreting it. So it gives you less options, actually, because they're just giving you one. And they're useful, and they're probably the easiest to read. But for study, we usually want to spend more time with these. And if we're able to do the original languages, great. Could say more about that. But I know that I really received a challenge when I was sitting my first year. I had the privilege to go to seminary to study the Bible. I went to Michigan State and just, you know, Bible studies and stuff, and it was great. Went to extra, like, conferences like this to learn more. And then first semester in seminary, they got this guy, Jim Greer. He's referenced and he's had a lot of influence on me. He was saying, so you're struggling in your Greek or your Hebrew classes. You know, those are tough, huh? He says, well, what I pretty much just told you before, God has revealed himself with language. And so if you want to, you know, you're here to wrestle with that stuff, you're going to have to struggle with the grammar. If you didn't learn this as a kid, like years ago when the children were learning those things a lot younger than we do now, okay, it's tough. And some of us are going to be better at it than others. And that's just the way it is. Sorry. You can use Google Translator all you want, but it's hard to think in other languages. But if you have that gift, and some people can multiple languages, you can bless others with that. See, theology is not supposed to be for building me up. It's supposed to be for serving the church. Whatever we are able to learn, whatever the Lord invests into us with our abilities, our interests, our desires, sometimes we're not interested in it. Mom, why do I have to study this grammar stuff? You know? Well, guess what? The Bible has grammar. Maybe it's helpful to know how to diagram a sentence. It can help you understand the meaning of the sentences and what they're saying. That's the first question, observation. What does it say? So, good to have a good translation. And we don't appreciate, you know, the last thing the English-speaking language needs is probably another English translation. But be thankful for the ones that we have. Use ones that are helpful and accurate and clear and all that. And try to realize, you know, William Tyndale. Just reading, he was considered a threat. to the established church of the day, quote-unquote church. And what did they do? They strangled him to death for his work of translating the Bible into English. Wow, that's not the day we live in. But in some parts of the world, oof, it's not that different for different reasons. Christianity is a threat, politically and otherwise, when you have people who love one another and obey, you know, lawful authority. It actually can be a threat to those who want to manipulate all the people. That's a whole other topic. We won't go there. Now, some marks of scripture. I just have a list of them here. Bob has covered most of these in his sessions. Truth. This is on the left side of the handout. Truth. Unity. It's telling one story. Amazing over 15 years. The clarity. I mean, this is not technical language. This is the language of story. This is storytelling. A lot of it is great narrative. I mean, these stories are basically clear. And when those letters that Paul writes and Peter, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He might have been a little challenging to understand sometimes. Peter said so. But his heart was right on with wanting to love the people, encourage them, strengthen them. And, if you can't understand me, then talk to Timothy or Titus and some of the others. They'll stay with you. I'm gone. I'm to the next place. You know, that's what the Lord called me to do. But it's sufficiency. God's word is enough for us. It's power. Wow. That gets to the speech act thing again. You have the written, living word of God, and you also have the living, personal word of God. Sometimes we make the wrong distinction, saying that the Bible is not living, but we know the Hebrews 4 tells us that it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. My son Liam today was asking me, he's got some of these Legos, this is a bad thing to say, but the Ninjago ones with the, you know, swords and stuff. It's like, these aren't the Legos I played with as a kid. But he's like, Dad, which one do you like the best? And I'm like, Sword of the Spirit, because it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And he's kind of looking at me like, you're not in my world, are you? Not really tracking with what I'm saying about these Legos. But, and then I hear my kids will say, like, no, Dad, I don't know if I like Ninjago. Did you know that some of the Legos, they'll talk about God? Like, that's interesting. There is actually a brick Bible, but it's kind of strange. So, God's Word. This is just on the Bible. You want to know what one of the tribe's response? This was a tribe that New Tribe's mission was working with. This is where this, I'm going to lead into this. How do we tell the gospel? They start, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They don't start with Jesus because that's not where God started. So they, you know, and it could take you forever if you had to translate it all, right? But if you can tell the story in their language, okay, so they did this for like 2 months after having to learn the language. The missionaries had to do this. And this is what their response was. Itau, you may know the story. It means it's true. When they realized, I mean, they didn't tell them what they were supposed to do to respond, but they told them the whole story of the Bible. And that was their response. It's true. And they jumped up and down for like 2 hours. They were so happy to know that God had spoken to them. So, you know, there's a method to the madness. There is a reason why God gave the scriptures in the narrative form that he did. Like 80% of the Bible is narrative. It's telling us this, you know, we love stories. It's not just a story though. That's why maybe narrative is a better word. Lifelong commitments, obviously know the book. Read and listen to the book. Meditate on the book. I take that challenge. I have been finding it hard the last few nights. You know, whenever I realize that I haven't been thinking enough on scripture, I always go back to Psalm 1. And like, I can at least remember that. It was hard though, just to get my thoughts to go through the Psalm. You know, there's an enemy who doesn't want us to spend time thinking about God's word. He'll distract us. What? Noise, hurry, and crowds. Those are three things that Richard Foster says keeps us very distracted in today's world. And that's just something we're going to have to fight against. Certainly, we want to teach our children. And, you know, Deuteronomy 6 reminds us of the need to just try to redeem the time. I try to think about this when I'm driving. See, it was probably better in ancient times. They didn't drive so fast. It wasn't as dangerous. And so I'm trying to, okay, guys, let's talk about the scriptures or something. Let's, ask a question. Asking questions is a great way to get into it. Or we'll listen to the audio Bible. And a lot I could say about that. I actually had the opportunity to work on an audio Bible. It was the NIV, the 84 edition. Not the new one that's out now is the 2011, so that's been updated. There's a whole story there. I was there during all of that, and it was another time. But the Bible, I got to go out to the studio in California, and they had a voice talent there to read it. And I tell you what, when some of those recordings came back, they were really wrong. Sometimes you can, one author has said that even just reading the scriptures is like a mini sermon. How you read the Bible, there's a way to read the Bible. Not maybe one way, but you can read it wrong. You can misread it by not understanding its words. And some of the actors, they didn't know the Bible so well. And this was a really revealing thing that the director told me. Now he knows about the Bible, and he recorded the last one 20 years before. He said, I know how to record the Bible, but this project has made me realize I don't know the Bible. I was like, but think of the blessing in his life to be able to, all these hours he spent just listening and having to record this part and that part. And Bible can become an occupational hazard for somebody who works in the Bible department. So that's one thing. Now the gospel, if you want to turn your handout over, I don't know if I'll make good on my promise here. Yeah, I better, right? I'll undermine myself. The gospel. What is the gospel? Just take a minute and jot down. I know that's terribly minimizing, but take a minute if you have a pen, even if it's just a few words. What is the gospel? Or just think about that question for a minute. Got a few things down? That's a precious silence there. Very rare in our world. Does anybody want to share just a statement or a word or some element?
How a holy God can maintain his righteousness and still accept sinners.
Yes.
I don't know if I want to follow that. The gospel is a catalyst.
The gospel is a catalyst. Okay. I know these are fragments, but you could put them all together. A message from God. Of salvation. Yep. Is that the part you said? Anything else you want to add?
For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly.
While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Anything else? There's lots of things that we can say.
Christ died for us.
Ah, he goes to the one passage there that I was going to go to as well. It's important for us to get the gospel right. Let's look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, there is this idea that, you know, if you asked me in college what is the gospel, I probably would have drawn out for you the Bridge to Life illustration. And there's a sense in which that is a helpful illustration. Although I've learned that it would be better to turn it horizontally, to turn it vertically, kind of like Jacob's ladder. So you get the transcendence of God and the immanence, you know, the idea of there's a biblical dualism here. God is other and we are here on the earth, right? Huge gap between God and us. And yet he comes down. And he reveals himself to us. He even becomes one of us in Jesus. But it's the cross, right? We use the cross as the symbol that bridges the gap. Okay? But is that the whole gospel? I mean, it can get you there, right? It can work on a napkin in a restaurant, on the back of an envelope or something. Let's read the scripture and see what the Apostle Paul said. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Interesting. Being saved. Something that's ongoing in that sense. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. When did he receive that? By revelation. He claimed that, didn't he? Yeah. Could that have been on the Damascus Road, or could that have been in the years that followed? Those 3 years where he went, did he go to seminary? No, it was just 3 years in Arabia. That's right. Paul already was, way up here with his pharisaical training. That's a big word too. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Interesting, the connection with the written scriptures. That's what scriptures means, written writings. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to to Peter, Cephas, then to the 12, and 500 more. And at last of all, verse 8, as one untimely born, he also appeared to me. One of the necessary elements of being an apostle is that your eyes saw this one called Jesus. Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So the gospel is a message about Christ. It's about Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Jews would call him. They'll call him Yeshua, but if you say HaMashiach, that means the anointed one. You're saying he's the king. He's the king. And then in Romans 1, if we just turn back to Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, writes Paul, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in what? The gospel, this good news, this message, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what is it that can actually come into a person's life with words and they respond to it? What is the power that's changing it? Wow, it's his words. And I know that's always something that any of us who get up here or we have the opportunity to speak to a brother or a sister, we want to give them God's words. So it's important for us to know those words so that we can share that pattern of words, the sound pattern of words that Paul talked about. So here's the little thing about people and culture are narratively based. And while it's good what we did with defining the gospel, we tend to, all of our attempts, you know, four spiritual laws, or these are all helpful ways to explain what the gospel is. But there's some sense in which it's the whole redemptive narrative. Now, how can the gospel be the whole redemptive narrative? I mean, that's going to take a while to explain to someone over coffee at the coffee shop. It can be summarized. And, of course, if a person's going to follow Jesus, they're going to need to read that story themselves. So just a couple of things here. How the apostles preached the gospel. Remember what Paul did with the Gentiles? He started in creation, and then he talked about the fall, about the sin that God overlooked the disobedience. And then he commands now everyone, though. He let the nations go their ways, and he even was involved in all of that. He's been watching over the nations. He has real interest in the nations. But he commands everyone to repent and to believe. And he's set a day when he will judge the world, and he's appointed that there's a man who will judge this world, and he's certified that he's the one to do it by raising him from the dead. And, you know, they laughed at him. A lot of them laughed at him at that point. Because the Greeks, I thought, that's the worst thing you could do is raise the body. That's ridiculous. Resurrection from the dead. They thought the thing you want to do is get your spirit back to the aeons, back to where they came from. That was their view. But Paul is saying, I'm declaring to you the God you call unknown, the unknown God. And he's saying this God has worked in history, as we were talking earlier. To the Jews, at least in that day, I wouldn't say that's true of some of the Jewish people that I've known, say at Michigan State. A lot are very secular. They're not practicing. They may with traditions, and they probably know some Torah, and they can, you know, maybe got through bar mitzvah and things. Some of them take it much more seriously. But you can pretty much assume they're going to believe in creation, at least some of them. And atheistic Jews is pretty much a contradiction in terms. But I think you can be ethnically Jewish and be atheistic, not thinking that there's a God. So there's just a couple of summaries there for what that's worth when you're working with people. I'm still working on it. I say I'm still working on it. I'm trying. It's not like it's a formula, although a formula that works well might be something that you use many times. Now, the Christian worldview is not going to be covered in a few minutes. What this is, in brief, it's a totalitizing, is that a word? A totalitizing view of life in the world, all right? It's how you, as a Christian, view all of reality, all of life. And it's helpful. And I don't know that people 100 years ago were talking, yeah, they were, some of them, probably some Dutch Reformed people were talking about a worldview. There's a term for it, and the Germans have a term for it. But it's your view of life in the world. Now, before that, you know, pretty much the Bible, you know. I was like, this is my worldview right here. And Bob talked about that, you know. God is true. The Bible is true. The Christian worldview is true. Each one is with a therefore. If we obey what he says, then what we're doing is right, and it's true. We're living out the truth if all those things are true. There's worldview questions. How are you going to answer the question, who am I? Where am I? What's wrong? What's the solution? And what time is it? That's an interesting question. The Jews in Nehemiah's day, they realized it was the seventh month. We're supposed to have booths. What time is it? It's time to cut down some leaves and obey God and do this. It was very important as they were in that very fragile time of trying to reconstitute the worship of God in Jerusalem at the temple. So look at the little diagram there. I don't know if that's helpful. If you knew Jim Greer, that's where this comes from. He was really smart. But, you know, as he got toward the end of his life, you know what he was trying to do? And he died just in 2013. He's with the Lord now. He was trying to do this whole creation, fall, redemption, new creation. If you look at the chiasmus, it's a Hebrew. You see this in the scriptures. The whole book of Judges is a chiasmus. It's a literary pattern where things, they parallel each other and they come in the middle of the paragraph. Even the whole story of Noah, it's a chiasmus. At least it's one way that you look for that structure in scripture, and we don't really see it. It's something that they saw natively. But if you look in that, Jim Greer was working on this as where the idea that I'm getting is coming from as far as, you know, how do we tell people in this pagan, post-Christian, post-modern America, you've got to start in the beginning with a lot of them. You've got to start with creation. And a lot of people don't believe in sin. Well, illustrate it to them by explaining what happened. Look at how Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God. And judgment came. Death came into the world. Where did all these things come from? The book of Genesis answers all those questions for us. Notice that the book of Genesis doesn't try to prove the existence of God. That's something that we've gotten from modernism, from the rational way that we've dealt with the Bible. We've got to get back to letting the Bible be the Bible. It's what God says it is, right? We let the Bible define itself. And you know, there's always going to be a circular kind of pattern for all systems, whatever the worldview is. Even Christianity, you can't have if you have your first principle of where do you start, God is. You know, that's a properly basic belief, but you can't trump that by having some other principle that proves that, because I can't prove that to you. But not all worldviews are true. One of them is true, at least. Are they all false? No. I'm not trying to play with your mind, but the fact of the matter is that God has spoken. And so he's given us all the help that we need to respond with obedience. So this chiasmus of the Bible is just, you see that inverted structure, ABC in the middle of the page. This is page 14. ABC. Yeah, sorry, I lost you. So chiasmus of the Bible, that has to do with the Greek letter chi, and it's sort of an X letter. That's why I was doing this before. I wasn't just trying to defend myself. It's a pattern that inverts, and it kind of goes in and then it goes out. And so you see in the, like Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and Revelation 18, 20, 21, 22, those you could call the bookends of the Bible. And the rest is all in between. Old Testament redemptive event would be the Exodus and what God did there. And then the New Covenant redemptive event, we know what that is. That's Jesus dying for us on the cross. A lot to absorb there, and well more than we talk about. What I was going to say back to this diagram is just that life experience. We were talking with the Defaos before. His father was in a foxhole at the Battle of the Bulge, and a Catholic priest came and talked with him, and it was Psalm 93, correct? He shared that psalm with him, and later he, as a result of that encounter, became a Christian. Wow, that man was sharing it. And to the shame of the Protestant chaplains, they weren't going out into the foxholes. It was the Catholic chaplains that were doing it. So go figure that one out. To the credit of those men who risked their lives to go share with the soldiers. You know, your life experience is one of the inputs into your life. You also have your family and the scriptures. You're taking all these things in, but you want to have these rock bottom beliefs that it doesn't matter when the storms of life, we call them, when the crisis, when your wife is sick, like my wife is often struggling with her health. You need to have these rock solid commitments that you know this stuff is true, and you can die on this stuff. These are hills to die on. You don't put stuff in there that doesn't belong there. These are the truths that you're willing to die for. And God gives us wisdom too for making decisions. So I'm not going to spend more time on that because our time is gone, but hopefully there's something that we've said, even if it's just talking about special revelation and general revelation. I haven't thought about that for a while. We do need to listen to God's word. I'm going to say this. You're doing these things, are you not? Maybe some of you need to do them more, but just be encouraged to keep on, to press on, to encourage others. And that's why we're here. That's why we've been here, to try to equip you and encourage you and stir you up to love and good deeds. So let's pray in closing. Father, thank you for another time with the Equipping for Ministry event that we have on certain months of the year. We're grateful for a time for your people to be together, to think about your revelation of yourself to us. May we just desire more and more to know you and to take it as far as you will enable us. It's not about acquiring so much knowledge, but about applying and putting into practice what you have revealed to us, what we have been able to learn. And Jesus said it so well. The wise man who builds his life on these things, these words that I've taught, that's a solid rock foundation. The foolish man, he builds his house on sand. May it be for us that your word is that rock. May it be that it's that fire in our bones, the desire to proclaim the gospel and to never really be satisfied in some ways, to leave that question, what is the gospel? Even missionaries who've been serving you for years, sometimes they get to a point where they're asking, what is the gospel? Thank you for your word. And we know the answers are there, at least sufficient for us, enough for us to know and to do and to believe and to obey. And we pray that as we meet with your people tomorrow, that you may continue to encourage us. And we thank you for this time. And we commit each one of us to your care as we go home to our homes. And we pray these things in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, go safely. Watch out for the snowflakes, and God be with you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you.